Turn with me in your Bibles. I don't have to carry a tune to preach, so there's that. Just have to talk. We'll go as long as I can. No, I take that back. I could probably go too long. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 today. This is where we'll begin. It's week 3 in this 4-part series on the solas of the Reformation, those non-negotiable principles of the Christian faith, recovered and reclaimed from the confusion of medieval Christendom and championed by the Protestant reformers. Martin Luther, by his time in the early 1500s or so, as he was growing and really beginning to be confronted and convicted about errors that he saw within the church at the time, by his time, man's traditions and Bible truths had become so mixed up, so virtually indistinct from one another, that by God's grace and God's mercy, he allowed for a time of clarification in the church in the 1500s and thereafter. And so, sola scriptura, that was our first sola a couple of weeks ago. Scripture alone, that principle which sought to reassert God's word as the church's primary and ultimate authority in all matters of faith and doctrine. And this week's message is really a continuation of last week's message on sola gratia. Again, Greg, I want to thank you for lovingly correcting me. It is not sola gratia, like I was saying the whole sermon last week. It is sola gratia in Latin. The T is always hard. It is not sh, like in the word partial or something like that. So I just wanted to clear that up so as not to offend any Latin speakers out there. Sola gratia. And I joined sola gratia. I'm probably going to mess it up again, Greg. Just stay, be gracious. Sola gratia and sola fide, I joined those because they both deal with the means of salvation, right? The means of sinners being saved from their sin. Indeed, all of the solas deal with salvation, right? Sola scriptura reminds us that the authoritative message of the gospel, the authoritative message of salvation, comes from the Bible alone. Next week's message, soli deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. That, of course, points to the goal of salvation, right? The glory of God. Our salvation is not end. It does not terminate. The goal of our salvation is not our salvation. It is God's glory. It is His worship, His exaltation. And so, as I said last week, grace and faith have got to be held together as our means of salvation. It's not divine saving grace if it doesn't produce human saving faith. Okay? And it's not human saving faith if it's not prompted and initiated by God's grace through the gospel savingly applied by the Holy Spirit to our hearts. They have to go together. You can't separate the two. But today I'm going to include another essential sola to sola gratia and sola fide, namely solus Christus, in Christ alone. It must never, ever, ever be assumed, but rather continually asserted that the biblical Jesus is the object of our faith. Amen? We can't ever take that for granted. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, "Many shall come in my name." Now, he wasn't just talking about individual false Christs coming on the scene, which has happened and will happen. He's talking about false representations of the true Christ, false teachings about the true Jesus. Many groups refer to Jesus in their names, okay? And yet, by doctrine or by action, both, they deny that it is the Jesus of the Bible that they honor. And they prove that it is, in fact, another Jesus, a culturally accommodated culturally adapted Christ, a compromised Christ. Now, as Baptists, we don't own the rights to the biblical Jesus, okay? Now, I'll take issue with secondary and tertiary, lower level teachings and practices with Methodists and Assemblies of God and Nazarenes and Quakers and Anglicans and Lutherans, but at least their creedal statements adhere to Scripture on the point of who Jesus is. He is the eternally co-divine, only begotten, spirit-conceived, virgin-born, sinless, crucified, buried, resurrected, reigning, and returning Son of God. He is the only Savior. Now, we may worship separately from those brothers and sisters in Christ on the Lord's Day, and we may differ in polity and in practices, but we need to stand in joyful solidarity with all who embrace the biblical Jesus. Yet, we have to be mindful and watchful. Such is the delusion and deception in the world today that to take the name Jesus at mere face value without considering the deeper beliefs and the evidentiary actions behind those who claim it is dangerous. If the biblical Jesus is not the object of faith, it's not saving faith we have. Okay? Our faith alone is by God's grace alone, in the Christ alone, held forth in Scripture alone. Now last week, excuse me, in places like Isaiah 53, Romans 3, Ephesians 2, we established grace as the divine impetus, right? The divine prime mover, the divine factor in salvation. We established that grace stands alone and it stands apart from effort or merit on the part of humans. But it's not like God's grace stands alone or apart from any and all human effort and merit whatsoever, is it? Right? That can't be the case. I mean, how could it be when our salvation is accomplished, when God's saving grace is brought to us through His Son, the perfect, sinless, human Son of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And so building off that concept of grace alone, we're going to consider two more key elements of salvation. By faith alone, in Christ alone. So let's begin with faith alone. Our scriptural starting point today, had you go there, is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's mainly verse 17, but we're going to read these two verses together. They are kind of grouped together as a paragraph in Paul's opening to the Roman epistle. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now this text was utterly baffling, utterly confounding and troubling until it became utterly transformative to the heart and mind of a young Martin Luther. Okay, that's here in Romans 1:17 that we just read. Paul says, and that, especially that last verse there, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The difference between Luther's early notion of faith was different. It was different. It was from the transforming realization that he made about faith while meditating on this verse. And that difference can be traced back to different Bibles. As a young student, Luther's Bible would have been the Latin Bible. It's also called the Vulgate or the Vulgata. It was the Latin Bible. It was the scholarly text of the day. It was the text that was read in church services in the day. was the text that he would have been trained in. It had been the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church since the time of Jerome, an early church father who translated it into Latin from the original Greek back in the late 300s AD or thereabouts, just a few centuries after the apostles finished writing the New Testament. For Luther, it came down to one word in the last line of verse 17, righteous. The word righteous, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Luther, like many Christians today, he battled bouts of deep spiritual depression. He felt like he could never quite measure up to God's holy expectations. And you know what? He was right. It is depressing. Rightly so. When you and I have those feelings like we are just not measuring up to God's holy expectations, we're right. We can't. We can't meet God's holy standard. No matter how hard we try, nothing we do will ever be good enough to warrant God pardoning our sin. The Latin word that Jerome used for righteous was a word tied to the Roman judicial system. The word was justificare. Now in Latin, the J is ya, it's not ja. Okay, so it's, we might say it in English, justificare, right? But it's justificare. And it comes from the words justice, which means right or just, and facare, F-A-C-A-R-E. It's where we get our word factory. Okay? And what do you do in a factory? You make things, right? So these two root words literally mean to make just. So when Luther read his Latin Bible, when he read in there, by faith one shall be made just, he could never quite separate being just before God from outward acts of faith. Okay? In other words, God would justify him as he put forth faithful effort. And we ought to be very, very thankful that kept Luther awake nights. That did not satisfy him. Knowing that his acts of faith would always be tainted by sin robbed Martin Luther of comfort. It robbed him of assurance that he could keep his end of the being made just deal. But as I said a couple Sundays ago, talking about sola scriptura, returning crusaders from those Western European crusades off to the Holy Land and to the eastern areas of Europe and Western Asia, crusaders and trade during Martin Luther's time had brought to Western Europe, among other artifacts, ancient Near Eastern texts, including handwritten copies of Hebrew and Greek scriptures. As Luther's studies advanced, he encountered a copy of a Greek New Testament, which had been recently compiled and then printed by a Dutch scholar by the name of Erasmus of Rotterdam. The New King James and the King James Bible, anybody have those in here today? New King James or King James? Okay, well, those versions in English, they stick a little closer to the Latin word, justificare, and they say this at the end of Romans 1:17. They say, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. But most modern English versions go with the Greek. Now, Erasmus brought Luther face to face with Paul's actual word, the word that he used in verse 17, dikaios. Now, dikaios is different than justificare, right? Dikaios means righteous. And so when he started to read the Greek New Testament, Luther realized Paul's not saying that the just or those made just shall live by faith. No, he's saying the righteous shall live by faith. Now, in English, the words righteous and just, they're very close in meaning. They're almost interchangeable in meaning, right? Well, not in Greek and Latin. They have shades of meaning that are important. It's a Greek-Latin difference here. What Luther read in Latin as those made just shall live by faith, he read in Greek as those considered just. Those considered righteous shall live by faith. You see the difference there? It's a subtle difference, but it's a significant difference. It's between people being made righteous by means of human effort, religious rituals, church service attendance, sacraments, good deeds, etc., coupled with faith. It's the difference between that and God reckoning or declaring or counting or regarding or considering people righteous on some other basis. R.C. Sproul recently passed away. He was a well-known apologist, teacher, lecturer. He said this in an article on Luther in Romans 1:17. He said, "So the lights came on for Luther." He began to understand that what Paul was speaking of here was a righteousness that God, in His grace, was making available to those who would receive it passively, not those who would achieve it actively, but that would receive it by faith, and by which a person could then be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. Now, Sproul has some really important words in there. Achieve versus receive. Those are different things. And they capture the difference that Luther encountered here. God's righteousness in salvation is not achieved actively by you or I or Martin Luther. It is to be received passively. Now, no responsible message on sola fide, faith alone, can neglect to deal with James chapter 2, namely verses 14 to 26, if you want to turn there. Matt might be able to pop those up on the screen. And this is where James links faith and good works by asking, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, Martin Luther had some grave reservations about including James in the canon of Scripture because he thought it contradicted the clear teaching elsewhere, namely in Paul's writings, the clear emphasis on justification by faith alone. Did you catch verse 24 right there at the end? Using the example of Abraham offering Isaac up on the altar, James says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Did he just say, "not by faith alone"? Thanks a lot, James. You just wrecked my whole sermon. Luther called James an epistle of straw. The actual transliteration from his German writings was a right strawy epistle. In other words, he thought it was worthless, kind of useless. But when we look at James's larger point, we back up just a little bit and we look at the whole tone and scope of that, of that epistle, we can see that James obviously sees faith as primary. Okay, faith comes first. Faith goes first. Works result from saving faith. They don't result in saving faith. Okay? James was addressing a real problem among some early believers. He didn't want people going around touting their great Christian faith while neglecting the kind of good works that actually prove that they've been transformed by God's grace, received by faith. He said, just because faith is passive in receiving salvation doesn't mean faith doesn't produce good works. Faith has definite active output. At least it ought to in our lives. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works, James said. Good works don't save us. What do? They show that we are saved. They are evidence of salvation. Jesus makes this point himself in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 to 23. Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Just so. Every good tree bears good fruit, and a rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty deeds in your name? And then I will declare to them solemnly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. You see, not all works done in Jesus' name are done for Jesus' name or for His glory. Good works can come from really terrible motives. And the most terrible motive for good works is the hope of one day standing before the crucified, risen, and reigning King of glory and rattling off your good works as somehow a justification for your being admitted into heaven. That's a really terrible motive for doing good works. And you just go back and look at what Jesus said in Matthew to find out the response that kind of good deed bragging is going to receive from him. Not a pretty picture. This is where Paul comes in so helpful when he links grace and faith in Ephesians 2:8. So helpful. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now notice this. He says, and this, singular, not these, plural, but this, and this, grace, faith, this unified reality of grace, faith, this is not your own doing. It, not they, but it is the gift, not gifts, but gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace, faith. It's one reality to Paul. But lest we think that Paul was somehow opposed to good works. He goes straight from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 into Ephesians 2, 10, where he says, "For we, Christians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's because Romans 1:17 doesn't explicitly mention good works as an active product of God's received righteousness in our lives. It doesn't mean that good works have no place in Paul's understanding of salvation. They very much have a place. In fact, Ephesians 2:8 through 10 proves that while individual salvation is important to God, the good works produced by grace, faith, are just as dear to his heart. After all, what do those good works do? They don't produce salvation, no. But James and Paul will both agree that the good works produce a witness. They produce an essential testimony of salvation to the world, of how the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ changes sin-dead self-worshippers into saved, self-sacrificing servants of God and others. By the way, the gospel of grace through faith in Christ can still change you in that way too. I don't ever want to take for granted that everybody sitting in this room on a Sunday has fully embraced and received salvation by faith. That's why we gather repeatedly. We come together to be encouraged. We come together to be reminded. So I want to be sure to always remind us. I don't want to take for granted that anybody watching this out there on Facebook now or some point in the future has fully embraced salvation by grace through faith. I want to hold that out as an offer that still stands from God. The gospel still transforms self-worshippers into self-sacrificing servants. And the way that's demonstrated is by good works. Now, when Erasmus's Greek New Testament helped Luther realize that by grace through faith, God didn't make him righteous, but counted him righteous, he knew that the righteousness by which he would be saved would not be his own. The Latin term that Martin Luther began to use, of course, they all corresponded in those days in Latin, and the term he began to use was justitia, alienum, alien justice, or alien righteousness. In other words, it is a righteousness that originates and belongs to someone else. It comes to us from someone else. In other words, the righteousness we receive passively by faith is somebody else's righteousness. And upon this realization, Luther marked his conversion by the Holy Spirit. He said, "The doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." Where else does Scripture speak of salvation in Christ alone? Lots of places. And let me just read a few for you. Some of these will hopefully be all very obvious to you. I go first to John 14, 6, where Jesus himself says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Christ alone. In Acts chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, Luke quotes Peter as Peter addressed the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, when they had accused him and John. He says to them, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says in Romans 8, 1, who knows that one? Where, how does the great 8th chapter of Romans start? For there is now, thank you, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creature, new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Brothers and sisters, you know, I could go on and on and on and on, reading you verse after verse, passage after passage, about the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior, the only Savior. The only one human whose work earns salvation. Amen? He's the only human whose work earns salvation. It doesn't earn his own salvation, but it earns righteousness before God for other humans. The humans for whom Christ earns salvation are those like Luther, who upon hearing the gospel are touched by the Holy Spirit and called by God's grace to turn to him and to hold out empty, vile hands and to say to God, of the sin that has thus far defined me, I repent. And of the righteousness that you offer through Christ alone, I now receive. He is my Savior and Lord. Have you said that to God? Do you believe that to be true? That there is no other Savior, that there is no other one but Christ and Christ alone, who could take your sin upon himself and replace it with his own righteousness? Is there somebody else? Think of the best person you can think of. I know some pretty good people. Nope. Not good enough. Think of yourself. Think of you in your best self, on your best day, best behavior, your best life now. No. And no. Not good enough. God knew that. He loved us. His plan from eternity past was to give his eternally begotten Son to us and for us, that we might receive passively without any effort or offering of our own, by faith, what Jesus alone can give. I hope and pray that you have said this to God, that you have said, of my sin that defines me, I repent, and of the righteousness you offer through Jesus, I receive. I hope that is your heart today before God. Brothers and sisters, these sola messages, my hope with them is that they really anchor us and remind us of the permanence, the immovability of the gospel that we hold to, is revealed for us authoritatively, definitively in Scripture, which itself comes to us by God's grace as a gift, which reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ from cover to cover. He is the centerpiece, which must be received by faith. I hope they anchor us, and I hope that they settle us, and I hope, as Martin Luther discovered there in his room, when the doors of paradise swung open. I hope we walk through like he did. I hope we walk through day by day the doors to paradise, because we live for Jesus and we live for his kingdom now. We've been bought with a price and given a kingdom now. It will come in its fullness one day, and that day's not yet. But we live for Jesus now. We live in hope. We don't have to fight spiritual uncertainty. We don't have to fight a lack of assurance in our souls. We're going to struggle, yeah. But we don't have to go through life unsure about whether or not we're going to have enough good works to show God on that day. Why? Because we've received what he's fully offered by faith, passively. It's up to him. Amen. Can God hold on to your salvation better than you or I? Every day. For eternity. Belongs to us, but he holds it. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for helping me. Give me strength to get through this message today. I pray by your Spirit it would be powerful and not only informative but transformative to each of us. This great truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. Oh Lord, embolden us, settle us in that great hope as you embolden us to be more vocal, more visible, more outward with the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.